Go to 1 Samuel, and will you please make your way to chapter 12? And while you're turning there, let me just kind of set up the text here, talk about the context for a few minutes. This passage is set in a period of time that is a transitional period in the history of the nation of Israel. Samuel, in fact, let me just catch up here on my slide. Samuel was the last of a long line of judges that God raised up in Israel over a period of about 350 years. A period of time, as you can see on the screen, that came subsequent to the period when Joshua led Israel, they conquered the land of Canaan, and then you had the period of the judges, and now they are about to transition into the time when kings ruled in Israel. Samuel had been a faithful servant of God. He had served not just as a judge, but also as a prophet and a priest. And at this point in chapter 12, he is well advanced in age. Samuel is, in my estimation, one of the sometimes overlooked heroes in New Testament history. You know, sometimes we talk a lot about Abraham, we talk about Moses, we talk about King David, and sometimes we kind of forget about Samuel. And I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because that he lived in a period of time that could be described as a forgettable period in Israel's history. A period when the people were fickle, not faithful at all. A dark period. In fact, all you really need, well, you need to know more than this about the period of the judges, but in Judges 21 verse 25, very last verse of the book of Judges, what does it say about the people? It tells you a lot. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And listen, anytime you have a people that's living by that philosophy, you are going to have dark times. And Samuel served faithfully in those dark times. He was a beacon of light to the people around him. And he had a lot of success in turning the hearts of people back to God, helping them to come to terms with their sins, helping them to correct their hearts and ways before God. And here in chapter 12, we find that this text contains what I believe is the last recorded public address of Samuel to the nation. Samuel's service in Israel was drawing to a close. There was a young man named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who had been anointed to become the first king of Israel. Here Samuel addressed the nation, and it was a time of great celebration. To understand why they were celebrating, you'd have to go back to chapter 11. What happens in chapter 11 is that the Ammonites come up against the people of Israel, and specifically against the people of Jabesh Gilead. And they threaten harm against them as a condition of their subservience to them. And Saul is stirred up by the Spirit of God about that, and he rallies the hosts of Israel to come to the aid of their countrymen. And I mean to tell you, they absolutely obliterated the Ammonites. They scattered them, the text says, so that no two were left together. It was a great victory. And Saul exhibited, at least in these early days, some wonderful leadership characteristics. And so Samuel said, let's go and renew the kingdom. He led the people in renewing the kingdom, and there they formally made Saul king over them. So that's really the scene of this address. They're having this celebration. They have just anointed Saul king. And I even picture Samuel speaking to the nation while Saul as well stands before the people. And so it's at this scene in which Samuel's speech occurs. He takes advantage here in chapter 12 to appeal to the people. And he appeals to the people with encouraging words of exhortation. But I want you to also to clue in here as we read some sobering words of reproof. Because the fact is, Saul was standing here as king. That's something that the people had wanted. And his point here is that you had sinned, Israelites, in wanting a king. And Samuel was obligated as a servant of God to tell them so. Saul's becoming king was something that the people wanted and which God consented to give them, but which constituted rejection of God as Israel's one true king. And so Samuel here in chapter 12 appeals them to consider their ways. Let's read several verses together, shall we? 1 Samuel chapter 12, I'm going to just start it with verse 1. Then Samuel said to all Israel. Now get this scene. He's standing before them, and I picture also Saul standing with them. Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now, here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth up until this day, which, by the way, is what 1 Samuel chapters 1 through this point documents. Here I am. This is Samuel. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you. And his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. By the way, he's now reciting the history of the period of the judges. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, by the way, and Beden and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, this is chapter 11 stuff, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king before you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against their fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? By the way, that would have been a period of time where it would not have rained very much at all. I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. So appropriate it's raining this morning as we're talking about this. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, let's stop right there. How does he appeal to the people? In several ways. Number one, he does this by calling to their minds his own blameless lifetime of service among them. He who stood before them spoke blamelessly. Secondly, he recounted God's righteous deeds among them. God had never done them wrong. Thirdly, he recited the nation's history of forgetting God's goodness and going their own way. And then he goes on then to charge them to remain faithful in keeping the Lord's instruction. They had done wrong. But if they would resolve to do right, things would go well. But if they persisted in rebellion, God's hand would be against them. And then, as if to provide proof of God's displeasure, he calls upon God, as we just read, to communicate that displeasure for their wanting a king. And he sends the thunder and the rain. Now, I've said all of that to say this. The people, many of them anyway, got the message. They heard the message of Samuel. It filled them with fear. They wanted to change, and it led them to make this request of Samuel, verse 19. We've been leading up to this point. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." They wanted Samuel to pray for them. And Samuel certainly consented to do so, as he should have. In fact, verse 23, notice what he says. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me." Now notice how he says this. "That I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." You see, Samuel felt keenly the obligation to continue to instruct them, but he also felt keenly the great obligation on his part to pray for them. It wasn't enough to teach the people what to do. It wasn't enough for him to set a godly example before them. Certainly he did that, but he needed to plead to God for the people. What a great lesson that is. Great lesson for anyone who leads among God's people. You start thinking through some of the other Old Testament greats we talked about this morning. All of them were great men of prayer. And with many of them, we find great examples of them interceding, going before the throne, and praying on behalf of others. But indeed, what a great lesson for every Christian today. Samuel's commitment to pray for these fickle, often unfaithful people should teach us something. The text speaks clearly about how essential interceding for others in prayer really is. The Bible teaches us that. We're to be people who pray for others. In fact, let me be a little more specific about that, because it's not enough to say that. We are to pray for others, but let's add to that. We are to pray, ladies and gentlemen, for all people, whether or not they ask us to pray for them. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 44. He said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for your good buddies," right? He wasn't talking about your good buddies in this text. Loving your good buddies and praying for your good buddies. He says, love your enemies. And what else? As part of the expression of that God-like love, he says, pray for those who persecute you. That's challenging, isn't it? And then 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings," verse 2 says, "and for all who are in authority." While you're processing that, can I just ask us, you done that lately? Pray for the president, his family. Pick the congressman or congressperson, I should say, you least like. You pray for him? Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, "We have not ceased to pray for you." We certainly are to pray for one another as Christians. In fact, later we're going to look at a passage about Epaphras. Impressive statement made about his prayers in chapter 4 of the book of Colossians. But then there's James chapter 5, verse 16. "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Have you prayed for someone else lately? Someone you don't like lately? Have you had someone ask you to pray for them? An essential part of our laboring together in the kingdom involves praying on behalf of others. And the fact is, we need that. But the purpose of this lesson is to go beyond simply reading a few passages and reminding us of that need. When we ask someone to pray for us, and especially when we say to someone else, "I am praying for you," we need to understand that there is instruction that God gives us concerning our prayers for others. We must pray for others, ladies and gentlemen, in a God-honoring manner, just as everything we do, Colossians 3 and verse 17 should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. We must pray for others in a God-honoring manner. So the title of our study is in the form of a question. We're going to seize upon that phrase, I am praying for you, and we're going to ask this question. Am I praying for you? And before we answer that question, yes, we need to, I believe, ask ourselves some other important questions. And I think we'll see the importance of these questions right here in our text in 1 Samuel chapter 12. So if you haven't placed your marker there, go ahead and place a marker there because we're going to be coming back to this text many times. Let's consider three basic questions that I believe are important for us to ask ourselves in considering, are we praying for one another as we should? Now this first one's maybe you're going to wonder, why is he going to put this one up here? And I hope to explain what I mean by this. The first question I want to have us consider is a very basic one. And that question is this. Am I actually praying to God? Now, you're wondering, well, what's he mean by that? That might seem like an odd question to ask. I get that. Because isn't that just assumed? We're talking about praying. Isn't it just assumed that we pray to God? But let's think about that. We need to be careful that when we commit to pray for someone, that we speak and follow through in a God-honoring manner. And I want you to hear me carefully because I don't mean any of this to sound nitpicky. Please hear me on this. Committing to pray for someone is not the same as actually doing it. Can I say that again? Committing to pray for someone and saying, I am praying for you, is not the same as actually going to the throne and praying for them. 1 Samuel 12, verse 19, what did the people want Samuel to do? It says, pray for your servants. Now notice the next phrase, to. You see direction? Pray for your servants to the Lord your God. Not say you're going to pray, but not do it. Not pray to some idol. Pray to the Lord your God. And it should be pointed out that prayer is about much more than simply talking to God. But we need to understand that if I'm not coming to the throne on behalf of someone, I am not praying for them. No matter what I say about that. Sometimes I read someone might write something like this on Facebook. Sending prayers your way. Well, that strikes me as kind of odd because the Bible teaches that we send prayers to God. Now, I'm sure somebody might just be offering well wishes. But praying for somebody is not just a beautified way of wishing the best for someone. I don't want somebody sending prayers to me. On my behalf, I want them sending prayers to Jehovah God through Jesus Christ. Be anxious for nothing, the Apostle Paul would write. But in everything, he goes on to say, let your requests be made known to God. So we need to pray to God, but it's about more than just mouthing words in prayer. So much more that could be said along these lines. We need to pray with a recognition of who it is we're praying to. Praying with a recognition of how awesome God is, and recognition of His holiness. Our prayers need accordingly to be earnest, to be honest, to be heartfelt. We need to pray always and not lose heart as Jesus taught in the Gospels. But we need to also remember this, that the power of prayer is not in the words we utter. I'm not saying that words we choose in prayer aren't important. Please don't misunderstand. The power of prayer is in, not in our words, but in the God who hears and answers prayer. I meant to bring a lamp up here and I forgot to do it, but picture me holding a lamp, all right? And I'm holding the cord. Is that lamp going to light up? Only if what? That's right, Sean. If it's plugged in. And if you and I aren't plugged in to God, there is no power in prayer. We can commit to fulfilling every prayer request we receive, but it won't help anyone. Which raises, I think, another important question. There's, I'm praying for you. Well, basic question first is, well, am I actually praying to God? But given what we just said about being plugged into God, we need to consider this next question. Is my life right with God? Our brother Joseph touched on this last week. But it bears repeating. Consider 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a text, in fact, that our brother read for us last week in verses 8 through 12. One of the great blessings that is essential, as this text teaches, for loving life and seeing good days is enjoying the privilege of being able to go to God in prayer and to be heard by Him. And part of that exercise of that privilege certainly would include going to the throne on behalf of others, including but not limited to those who ask us to pray for them. But notice that Peter is writing to Christians to remind them that walking in wickedness will not result just in God not hearing their prayer, not just in God's ear being turned away, but instead having His face set against you. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in other words, the ear turns away, His face now is set against you. Verse 7, he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Why would they be hindered? Because you're sinning against your wife and thus sinning against God. His ear is turned away from you, husbands, and His face is set against you. If I'm not seeking God, seeking to walk in holiness before Him, why would I expect to be able to come before a holy God and to seek His favor? We're talking right now about the holiness of God and about the justice of God. Why would we come before Him for any reason, including seeking favor for others when there is sin in my life? There were two passages we heard over and over last week. One was Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's not that God's ear doesn't hear, His hand cannot save, but something had created a separation between the people and God, and He identifies it as their sin. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, the person that refuses to listen to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. Samuel was the kind of man, and you heard it in what he asserted before the Israelites. And the Israelites witnessed to this fact that Samuel was the kind of man who could approach the throne of God and to be accepted. He was a blameless man. Not saying he was perfect. All people are saved only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But here was a man who God would hear because he was a righteous man. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and His anointed, whose ox have I taken, whose donkey have I taken, whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Now, if the answer had been, well, you did it to me, and you did it to me, you think Samuel's going to be able to go before the throne of God? Not without first dealing with the sin in his life. There's a reason when James tells Christians in James chapter 5, when someone is sick, and I know people discuss, is that spiritual sickness or physical sickness? Let's set that aside. There's a reason that James says, call for the elders of the church and have them pray for them. Why? Because those are men who are spiritually mature, godly in heart and character. They're able to come before God through Jesus Christ. Are you that kind of person? Now, if you're indicted by that point, the solution is not to stop praying. Okay, Mark, I get it. I shouldn't be praying for people. I'll stop praying. No, that's not the point at all. The solution is not to stop praying. The solution is to stop sinning. Because the fact is, one of the two will stop. You will either stop praying or you will stop sinning. And while you may mouth the words if you're in sin and prayer, that's all it can be. Your heart cannot be in that prayer. much less be heard by God. And while what I'm about to say is not even close to being the best reason to come back to God, may I remind you that others need your prayers? What if your spouse were in need of your prayers this morning? And they are in need of your prayers, by the way. But what if there's an urgent need that comes up? A parent needs your prayers. A brother or sister needs your prayers. A child needs your prayers. Would you feel confident about praying to God and having your prayer heard? There are people all around us who need our prayers. Is our life right with God? And by the same token, we need to ask ourselves this question. When we're the one asking someone else to pray for us, yes, it is true. God is such a good God, and He may choose to hear the prayer of that righteous person praying for us and to bless us as a result, even if we ourselves don't walk with God. Over and over in Exodus chapters 8, 9, and 10, we find Pharaoh saying to Moses, "Pray to the Lord for me. Pray for my people." Moses did that. He prayed for the plagues to stop, and God stopped them. And thus blessed Pharaoh and his nation. But don't think for a minute that God will overlook someone's continued lack of appreciation for His goodness shown toward them. He is, after all, a holy God. And He wants everyone, the one praying and the one seeking prayer on their behalf, to seek Him and to do His will. Each of us remains accountable to God to obey His will. In fact, notice back in 1 Samuel chapter 12, did you notice that before and after Samuel says, "Yes, I'll pray to you, it's a sin against God if I don't." Notice what he says though. He keeps pointing them back to their need to do what God says. Verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, you have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." You see, that need didn't go away. Verse 22, "God's a good God. The Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." In other words, God has made promises. He's going to keep them. Verse 23, though, at the end of that, after saying, "I'll pray for you," he says, "I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you, but if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." We have a need to do God's will, and that's true whether we're the one interceding or the one asking for prayers. We must always approach the throne of God in a God-honoring way. In fact, there's one more question that we need to consider briefly in connection with the prayers that we pray on behalf of others. Let's consider this finally, and this may be the most challenging one of all. Is it my greatest desire when I pray that God's will be done? And I'm thinking for the person for whom I'm praying. When I pray for someone else, is it my greatest desire that God's will be done in that person's life? And do I pray that way? We clearly see Samuel. In Samuel, this was his greatest desire for the people of Israel. I'm sure he loved these people, never wanted to see them suffer for their sins, but he wanted something more than that. He wanted them to serve God. He wanted God's will for their lives to be accomplished. Certainly it takes a heart that loves God's will above all else to pray for certain people, like our enemies that we read in Matthew chapter 5. But it also takes a heart that loves God's will above all else to pray for the people we love. And this is probably where this point becomes more challenging, because we so want things for the people we love, don't we? We want all kinds of good things for the people we love. Sometimes we might want in our hearts things for our loved ones. Please consider this. We might want things for our loved ones that might not be the will of God. We need to make sure when we're praying for others that we do so in a God-honoring way. And that means praying that above all else, whatever else may happen in our loved one's life, that God's will is accomplished in that person's life. Let's run a few passages and look at this thought. It's expressed over and over again. Romans 10 verse 1. Paul loved his countrymen. In one place he said, I wish that I were accursed on behalf of my brethren, essentially. He wishes that he could take their condemnation. In Romans 10 verse 1 he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. What was the greatest thing Paul wanted for them? I want them to be saved. And isn't that what we want for people more than anything else? Because all the troubles of life are going to end. And then there's eternity. And we need to be praying for our loved ones that most of all, even if it's God's will that the bad stuff in our loved ones' lives continue, if it serves to produce holiness in their lives, then that is what we must want more than anything else. Pray our desires, but pray the will of God. Colossians 4 verse 12. Let's go there quickly. I said we were going to look at this. We really need to be impressed with Epaphras here. So much in this one verse we could take time to look at. Colossians 4 verse 12. I'm impressed first with the energy he devoted to prayer. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Now this phrase here is incredible, and as tempted as I am to get into this, I'm not going to, but it says, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Here's the question though we want to focus on. Why all that work in prayer? What is it that Epaphras wants more than anything else? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? So that we'll feel better about ourselves? It says so that you may be healed. So that you may be healed. Back in Colossians 1 verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. On and on and on we could go. There are some great prayers in the book of Ephesians. I can't leave this alone and quit until I've gotten specific a little bit with it. Somebody's left the Lord, and they're suffering because of their choices. Now I can tell you that makes my heart hurt, and if I'm sure that's the case for everyone here. But I have to remember, I pray that maybe God will take the hurt away. But I must also consider, what if that's the only thing that's going to storm their will? I want them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I want them to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Someone who is lost asked me to pray for them to get a job or to be healed. Happy to do that. But I'll tell you what I'm going to pray more than that, that however God chooses to use that, maybe he wants to use that to stir up their heart. I defer to God. That's his end of the stick. I will pray confidently what I know to be the will of God. I want that person to receive the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. So I will pray what my heart might desire, but just as Jesus in Gethsemane said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Someone asked for my prayers regarding a hurting relationship. Maybe two people living in adultery. Well, a lot of things I can pray about that. All of us are to be kind to one another. I can pray that both people will be kind. Can I pray that those two people stay together and work everything out? Those people are living in sin. So what I need to pray is that whatever this situation might be and all of the particulars involved, that it will stir their hearts to seek the Lord. Because I want both of those people on judgment day to stand fully assured in the sight of God and to stand justified through Jesus Christ in his sight. I hope you see the point that I'm making. That's a challenging point. It's not easy to preach, and I'm sure it's not easy to hear. But we got to think about that. Yeah, I'll pray for you. Well, Do you do that? Number one, do you cavalierly go before the throne of God with sin in your life? And then when you're praying, is it your greatest desire that God's will be done? Think about that this week as you pray for others. Let's pray for all people, but let's pray in a God-honoring way. If you're not right with God, we are praying for you this morning. We pray that things are well with you, but most of all, we want things to be well between you and God. That's our greatest desire for you. That's God's greatest desire for you, that you will humble yourself before Him and to be right with Him. If you have not, if you believe in Jesus Christ but have not repented of your sins, then you need to re-examine your faith in Him. You don't have the faith that you ought. We urge you this morning to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to be immersed in water, to be united with Him in baptism this morning. If that's your need, we invite you to do that this morning. If you're a Christian and you need our prayers this morning, we'd be happy to pray with you. Why don't you come while we stand and sing together?